So if you are visiting or if you've just need the reminder, we've been doing this B-side stories, kind of which are like slightly less commonly considered stories in Scripture. These characters that you run into, they're there. Probably most of the names are familiar, but it's just not as typical to just spend a whole bunch of time thinking of some of the lesser known characters. It's just so worked out, although it's not exactly scripted this way, that typically we've been doing about 3 weeks per character, although some coming up will be a little bit different than that. And today we start a new one, which is good because I need at least 3 weeks to get through his story, because we didn't do so hot in first service. But it's an amazing story. It's actually been funny. I was actually thinking this week of like the frequency of names that show up in Scripture, which is just kind of how some of us geek out every once in a while. It's like, I wonder actually what the order of characters is in Scripture, like who gets mentioned the most and the second most. And probably if you were just to kind of play the game, even without, you know, actually doing the work of, you know, researching, figuring it out, it's like David, right? Like if you thought David, it's like, it makes sense. Like he's Old Testament. And so if you have to kind of start thinking this one through, it's like New Testament characters, although they, like Jesus obviously is the most prominent in all of Scripture, because for the first two-thirds of Scripture, his name doesn't show up. You'd be right to kind of go, he's probably maybe not the top, although he's the central figure. He's actually number two, which is pretty amazing. Consider like the New Testament's, you know, roughly a third of Scripture. So David gets a head start. So David's like he's just over 1,000 mentions. And I think Jesus Christ, you know, kind of variations, around 900. So those would be the two biggest ones. But then if you were to kind of put together like the top 10, you'd probably be starting to kind of work your way down of like, you know, probably, you know, Moses, Abraham. There's a couple names that get a head start because if you read through the Old Testament, you get this little phrase often, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it's like hard to beat that when it just gets over and over. So they're probably in the list. And then you think of the New Testament again, you know, aside from Jesus, like Paul, he's there a lot through like the rest of the New Testament. And once you kind of get through those ones, you're still not quite up to 10. So you start thinking of like maybe Peter, he's Joshua, right? You know, maybe Joseph. We did a series on Joseph. We actually gave Joseph a whole series just for him. But what's really interesting is if you think through the list, character number 6 of the whole list is a name that I would have never expected. Get a name in your head if you want to play along for a second. Then I'll tell you here. So just get a name. It's like, who do I think is the 6th? It's not David, not Jesus. You know, who were the other in the top? Not Abraham, not Jacob, not Moses. Aaron. Right? You're like, Aaron? Like, what's Aaron doing in the top 10? And when's the last time you've heard it? It's like, let's do a sermon series on Aaron's life. It's like, he's just kind of there, almost in the background. He's one of those characters that just doesn't seem to kind of get his own story. And yet, there he is through some of the most important moments of God revealing himself to his people, of God working among his people. And we're going to spend a few weeks just thinking through his story of who God is in light of who Aaron is. Because it's not just about like, hey, let's learn about Aaron, as though that's the most important thing we could do in life. It's like, no, let's learn about the God of Aaron. And let's learn about how Aaron responded in light of who he knew God to be, with the ambition that we would be learning in similar things, avoiding the errors, because Aaron's story is not going to be a perfect one. In fact, today we're going to look kind of more at the bright side of the story. Next week, the middle is like middle-aged crisis. He didn't buy a sports car, but it's bad. And then kind of he ends well. In fact, when he dies, the nation of Israel mourns and weeps for 30 days. So much is he appreciated and respected and held in esteem for how he led and served through his life among the people of Israel. But his story actually begins, interestingly, all the way back in Exodus chapter 2. And I will not at all get through what I thought I was going to this morning. I learned that in the early service. And so this is going to be like part one of sermon one, and then we'll carry it on next week. So just so you're aware, it doesn't work well. Because I want to make 2 points, and I made about one, maybe, or half of one this morning. But the story of Aaron, like I said, begins in Exodus 2. And what's fascinating about his story is that you wouldn't even know he exists as his story begins, which I think is something we need to consider. So we're jumping into a time in history. The Hebrew people are slaves in Egypt. They've been slaves roughly 400 years at this point. They're crying out to God. They're groaning, you know, God, deliver us. That's kind of the moment in the story. And the other important backdrop piece is this is the moment where the Hebrew people, they have multiplied. They have been so fruitful that the Egyptian people, Pharaoh in particular, is beginning to fear that the slave population or the I said in the early service, I think the way they would have looked at it is not slaves, but like our forced labor. There's like a slight nuance in the Egyptian understanding of these things. But our forced labor population is growing so quickly that it's going to become a threat. And so if you, again, remember the story, if you're familiar with it, he came up with a pretty efficient plan. It was like, we'll just take the baby boys and throw them in the Nile. Right? You solve your problem. And that's the precursor to Exodus chapter 2, where we meet a family. And it reads like this. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman, which is really interesting. Whenever you're reading in scripture and you get like that kind of level of detail, but no names, it's probably worth just kind of going, that's an odd way to tell a story. It's almost like you are intentionally leaving out those names. You could have just told us their names. You told us they were Levites, but you didn't actually give us the name. Exodus will, by Exodus chapter 6, you're going to find out their names are Amram and Jochebed. So husband and Jochebed the wife. But at this point, just a man and a woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance. Again, like a key character who we'll later come to know is Miriam. But at this point, just a sister. She comes down and stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds, sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. And the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child? You get what's going on here? Miriam, the daughter, who's watching her brother in a basket. And you can kind of already just for a minute, just stop for a second and kind of try to put yourself into this family and into this story. For 3 months, they have risked the wrath and punishment of Pharaoh, who the Egyptians view as either God or semi-God at this point. And they have defied Pharaoh for 3 months, a slave family whose lives count for nothing. Right? Had it been found out, it wouldn't have been like slap on the wrist, you should obey better next time. Just like, no, we eliminate you. And they risked it for 3 months. Risked a baby in their home. Babies aren't quiet. Baby, you can't say, it's like, shh, you need to understand something. If the Pharaoh hears you cry, we're going to be in trouble. Like you could imagine that the level of tension and angst that would grow and build. They did this for 3 months. And finally, sort of hit a breaking point. It's like, we can't keep going on like this. And so they kind of half obeyed. That's sort of the interesting part of the story, right? What was the command? Throw the baby in the Nile. Kind of. In a basket in the Nile. Trusting that God was going to do whatever God saw fit to do. God intervenes with Pharaoh's daughter. And at this interesting moment, it's Miriam, the daughter, who's like, hey, you're going to need someone to nurse this baby. Typical weaning at this point in history is about 3 years. So, hey, I know a Hebrew woman who can care for this baby. And so Moses, we're about to find out this is Moses, is taken back to his home and is raised by his parents. Now, he's the first name you read in the story. It shows up in verse 10. She drew him named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. And all of a sudden, we go, oh, it's that family. Now, as you were to read through the rest of Exodus, you start getting, the details start coming out along the way. That's when you find out later that, you know, the sister is Miriam, that the parents are Amram and Jochebed. And what you don't get any hint of in Exodus chapter 2 is that there's an older brother, 3 years older, a young boy by the name of Aaron. Backtrack for a minute, back to that house where you got mom and dad and a baby trying to keep him quiet, add a toddler in, right? A toddler who probably doesn't understand the severity, the seriousness of the situation. And I think we always have to be careful with how much we use our imagination to fill in the gaps, but there's no doubt in my mind that, as we'll see in a minute, that we are expected to kind of anticipate some things that aren't written in the story, that here you've got a three-year-old boy who's living out this drama. I don't mean in the sense it's like a fake story. I mean just like the tension, the angst, the pressure, the fear. Because let's just be human for a second. When a mom goes and puts her baby boy in a basket, puts him in the Nile and pushes it out, and then you walk home, leaving your daughter to watch that, are you just like cool and cold and calculated? You've just done like a business thing? Or are you heartbroken because you don't know what's going to happen next? And now imagine the scene of this three-year-old boy watching mom come home, just tears streaming down her face, crying out to God to watch over her little boy. Three-year-old boy trying to process all of that stuff. Now jump back to where we are in the story. Now, all of a sudden, Moses is home, right? He's only been gone a short time is how the story seems to be. Put in the basket, sent out, daughter comes, Miriam's there, he's back home, and now you're the three-year-old boy. It's like, Moses is home. It's like, great, everything's good again. And for 3 years, everything's great. It's like, it's seamless. My brother was there, and he's back. And you probably can't even begin to process what's about to happen in your world. When one day at age 6, your 3-year-old brother goes off. And surely mom and dad had to explain something. He didn't just disappear. He's gone now to live with the royal family. Now, you can go back and you can do a fair bit of research to kind of see what was it like for the royal family in Egypt in this time. It's actually a fascinating historical period, probably around the era of Ramses II. I mean, like I said, they're essentially viewed as divine. The pharaoh is essentially divine. Huge. When they talk about the royal family, it's a massive group. It's sort of like the family members are all sort of the religious leaders and part of the worship ceremony. Most of the family in Pharaoh's time would actually never even meet him. Like you would never actually get into the presence of the pharaoh, even though you're family. But you grew up in opulence that's kind of hard for us to even fathom. Like the kids in that system would have very rarely, if ever, been left alone. You'd have tutors, you would have had servants, you would have had slaves. Every need is met. The education is the best of the best. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gives his speech, he actually talks about Moses being raised with all the best of the wisdom and teaching of the Egyptians. And if you go to Hebrews 11, that looks back at Moses. Remember that little moment in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, what's being implied is most people would have naturally called him that. You are a man of like incredible importance and esteem and position and power. And he refused the pleasures and treasure of Egypt. It was like all his on a platter. That's how he grew up. Mornings, typically like more formal education, learning multiple languages. Afternoons, typically in the royal family, would have been more like the, I'm sure they didn't put it this way, but like skill type of things, like how to shoot a bow, how to ride a chariot, how to engage in diplomatic, you know, discussions and negotiations, all the time being just like incredible luxury lavished upon you. The royal family at this point in history was known, they loved gardens and they loved pools, right? So it's like these massive homes and complexes with pools and gardens, just like a life that probably few in history could have ever, ever had ambition for. That's Moses. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's an older brother. The life of a slave in Egypt at this point is pretty simple. You'd have been woken up before dawn, always a taskmaster. So you also were never unaccompanied. They would count you first. Off you would go. Typical slave type functions. You would get bread. The odd time, the treat for a slave in Egypt at this time is you might get a piece of onion for breakfast, which is like, oh, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't sound like it would sit great. And then lunch, typically they got porridge, which again, I don't love porridge. I'm like living on onions and bread for, and then porridge for lunch. I'm like, and just do that year after year. The Egyptians, again, they liked to try to distinguish between slavery and forced labor. They didn't like to view themselves as slave owners and that kind of a thing. So it was sort of this weird sort of idea of things. And they operated by a quota system. So again, you go back in history, the slaves typically, you're digging irrigation ditches, or again, around this time in history, making bricks, you see that in the story, and massive building projects. So cutting, carrying rock. That was your life. And so the way the Egyptians set this up is it's a simple quota system. It's like, here's the amount of work we expect you to do in a day. If you don't do it, you're punished. We'll either take away your food or we'll flog you or make you work harder, take something away so that you're just motivated. You just work. You do that from sunup to sundown. Maybe a little break in the middle to eat your porridge. And just, you start doing that and you just don't stop. There's no vacation. You know, by the time we pick up in the story, just a moment here, they're 80. Aaron's not retired. He's still a slave, and he will be a slave till the day he dies. Now, if you kind of follow along the story, again, just quick for the sake of time, because we're going to run out. Moses, around age 40, that's the moment where he's just decided, I've had enough. He watches an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew, and Moses kills him. Thinks no one has noticed, but some Hebrew slaves have noticed. They've seen the whole thing. And again, just if you kind of think through the story, you know, Moses thinks he gets away with it until the next day, and he has an interaction with these slaves, and they're like, you know, are you going to kill us too? It's like, oh, wow. It found me out. There's actually a little saying about that, but it found him out. And so he flees, convinced that if Pharaoh catches him, he'll kill him. The next 40 years, Moses spends out in the wilderness. He marries a gal by the name of Zipporah. It's sort of an interesting thing because she's Midianite, but will later be described as a Cushite. So sort of Northern Africa, that kind of area. He has a father-in-law. He's a shepherd. It's maybe not like a dream come true. There's probably not a lot of people who are like, oh, when I grow up, I want to be a shepherd in the wilderness, but it's not slavery. He goes on for all these years. And by the time we come to Exodus chapter 3 and 4, when God shows up, meets Moses in a burning bush, he's an 80-year-old man. Remember the story? God shows up, speaks to him in a burning bush. And Moses says, whatever you say, I will do. No, he doesn't. That's the interesting part. Moses meets God and begins essentially to bargain with God. He won't obey. I find that interesting because you will instantly see a contrast with Aaron when he's going to show up in chapter 4. Moses, every time God says, here's what I want you to do, his response is always like, I don't know, God. I don't know if I've got the ability, the skill. I can't speak very well. God's response is, Moses, who made your mouth? If I had chosen to make you blind or deaf or mute, that was my work. That's a good reminder, just if you're sitting in the room, if you're hearing this. It's like, God made you. He designed you exactly the way he intended you to be to fulfill his purposes. When you're looking at you in the mirror and you start going, I don't like some things that I'm seeing. I wish I had that person's skill or that person's abilities. It's like God has gifted you to fulfill his purpose in the way that he's called you. But Moses struggled with the whole thing. It was always that bargaining. And the bargaining part of that is always tricky because when you start to bargain with God and that sort of becomes the the template for obedience, you realize quickly that it's not actually really obedience at all, is it? And yet it's so easy to do. It's like God says, you read in his word and he's like, here's how I'm calling you to live. And you're like, God, if you, then I will, right? I'll do that thing if you do the other thing. And the problem with it is we then have elevated the thing, the end, the what we deem as a useful piece of God. We take that thing and we go, that's actually what I'm pursuing. That's what I'm after. And I'm only going to obey you because I want that from you. Versus obedience. And I would say the first thing you're going to see in the life of Aaron is just a radical obedience. I picked that word carefully. It's radical not because it's any different than anything we should do. It's just because it's so rare. In fact, there's a little phrase, and you'll see it if you were to read through the story of Abraham. It goes like this. God commanded Aaron to do so and so, and Aaron did just as the Lord said. Just as the Lord said. Just as the Lord said. Just like over, like it's so embedded in the story that it's amazing how frequent Aaron's doing just as the Lord said, or just as the Lord commanded, depending on your translation. Just this pure, simple obedience. That kind of obedience comes back to a relationship. That's different than the transactional bargaining that Moses is going to do. Like, God, I will if you. It's just, I will trust you. Trust is a relationship thing, isn't it? You see the difference? One is sort of a transactional, I'll bargain, I'll barter, and I will do if you do, because I'm not actually after a relationship with you. I'm after what I think you can do for me. Trust is just saying, I have come to the place where I want to be in relationship with you. So when you say, here's what I call you to, you do just as the Lord said, because you trust him. It's the first mass of things that stands out in the story of Moses and Aaron. In chapter 4, I'm going to pick up and read verse 10. Just give you a flavor of kind of how the story starts to unfold. This is midway as God's saying, you know, Moses, you need to go and speak for me. And Moses is like, you got the wrong guy. I can't do it. Moses, verse 10, said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past, I grew up with all the best of, you know, Egyptian training, but like I never have been, nor now. Nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said, who made your mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Don't you know when you see yourself in the mirror and there's all those parts of you you don't like and you wish were different? It's like, I made you that way. Just do what I called you to do. Don't be thinking of like, I wish I had a different set of gifts so I could do what you've called someone else to do. It's just that simple. Just obey. But there's Moses. Just unable. Verse 13, Lord, please send someone else. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you. Okay, pause just for a moment in the story. Put yourself in the family. You've got three kids. You've got oldest sister. You've got Aaron next. So Miriam's probably 6 to 10 years older than Moses, just kind of based on kind of how that family seems to be set up. So she's maybe 6 years older. She's probably at this point 86. Aaron's going to be about 83. And Moses is 80, sorry. Here's this family. Miriam and Aaron have been slaves for 80 years. Moses had the best of the best. I wonder how hard it was to keep your heart from growing bitter. I think my heart would have just found it really hard. In fact, as I think of that verse, that when I started to read you and stopped halfway through, I wonder what went through Moses' mind at that point. When he talks about the fact, you know, Aaron is on his way, he's coming to meet you, and when he sees you, it's like I'm thinking, and when he sees you, he is going to pour out a heap of anger and hurt and bitterness, and he's going to tell you, say, you think you've had it rough out here in the wilderness for 40 years? You don't even know the first thing about what a hard life looks like. But if you got your Bible open, you see how the phrase ends. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Because this is a man who has learned both the joy of radical obedience and the other piece of his early days. These are the two things, and this will be more next week. The peculiar delight of being second. I say peculiar because I don't think there's a... None of us probably are just hardwired with that kind of ambition. You know what I want to be in life? I just want to be second. I want to be the person who supports, the person who's first, who all the accolades go to, all the attention go to. I mean, and Aaron had every reason in his mind to want to be. He was the oldest in a time in history when that was a big deal. He was the eloquent one. He was the obedient one, not Moses. Like his resume is, like if God's going to pick based on merit, it ought to have been Aaron. And he's just second. Next week, we'll actually look at a crazy story that's going to come in chapter 17 of how much this was just a part of how Aaron lived. It was just a calling and a desire to hold up another. The reason I think that's so important is because if you start thinking through your theology of like, who is God? Who is the God we serve? Well, we know he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are words, and I'll use a couple of them, even though I'm not going to dive into the weeds of theology, but one, as we think of the relationship among the Godhead, one of the theological phrases is the discussion around how within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, function happens, right? You read through your script, you know, the Bible, and you'll see interaction, and it's like, how is that all working out? Theologians for a couple thousand years have been trying to articulate how this works. And they would usually speak something like this, that in terms of ontological reality, so that's like their nature, the very being of what they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God. No lesser, no more. They are all God, to be obeyed, worshiped. They are functioning together as the Godhead in perfect relationship, but functionally, or sometimes theologians use this term if you ever come across it, economically, I don't know why they choose that word because it has nothing to do with money. It just means how do they function? There is a subordination, right? What does Jesus say in the garden? Not my will, but yours be done. Remember how he speaks so often? He's like, I came and I only do what my Father tells me to do. Right? And we can read that and make a mistake of going, well, if you're doing what the Father says to do, he must be greater than you. And we will have made a very critical mistake. It's like, no, they are fully, equally on par as God. Paul actually puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Remember Jesus, who being in very nature God, fully equal, did not consider it a thing to be grasped. He could have, well within his rights, because he is fully God, as much God as the Father is God. But he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And we have this amazing, unexpected picture. And even the Spirit is doing the same. What is the Spirit? The Spirit comes along to glorify the Son. And so they're all equally God, but in this picture, this relationship, there is this way that they function and serve one another. And the reason it's so important for us to get our heads wrapped around is the same God who functions that way designed his church in the exact same way. Not to be abused, like the Lordship of Christ trumps everything else. Like, so let's just get that out there. But what are we called to do as God's people? It's like, we are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's that language. That's the, I am called to put myself lower, to raise others up. Aaron's life is actually our calling to be there, to encourage and support and see others serve and be encouraged and supported. It's the template of the Christian life and the Christian community. The reason I think it's so important to say is because that is just not how our world works. Our world does the exact opposite. If you ever find yourself in a situation where there's someone over it, make it your ambition to get over them. However you have to do it. If it means kicking the legs out from under them, you know, fair game. Just don't get caught. That's our world. And then Christ calls us to something radically different. And if we don't understand the nature of the church, three things I think fall apart. Number one is we will never be able to deal with the pride of the human heart. And God designed his church that way. Because you either wrestle through that and are able to confront the pride of your heart that doesn't want that naturally, and you are able to trust Christ to the degree that you can follow that, or pride consumes you. Number two, it's the only way actually for a community to live. Like for a community to function, if that's not there as part of the value and understanding of what it means for us to be a community, the community will break down. It's just, years ago, I remember someone telling me something that stuck with me, and I've said it many times because I believe it to be true, more in a marriage context, but I think it applies elsewhere. It's like, you know what, in a marriage, the one who loves the other less is the one who always gets their way, unless there's an understanding of the beauty of putting ourselves under the other to lift them up. And that is a terrifying statement. Like, if you think of that for a while. In order to get your way consistently, you have to love the other person less because you have to not care about the hurt and the way that you will have to kind of step on them to get your way. Right? But we are called to something radically different. So it's a part of community. And it's also a part of how we train ourselves to trust God, because this is counterintuitive. This is me saying, God, this makes no sense. I don't naturally like this, but I'm going to trust you. That if I was to actually live the way this man has lived because of what he learned about you, it would be good. There would be joy. But everything in my heart says, I've been told my whole life. From Monday to Saturday, you're told the opposite, right? And then we come to read in scripture, to worship together and be reminded, no, we are called to be the people who lay down and trust him and walk with him. We're halfway through part A. Part B next week is looking at how Aaron lives out this second fiddle life. Stay tuned. We'll be back at it next week.